Hope you'll get a Bible out and be opening up to the book of James. Our scripture reading was from James chapter 1, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. James chapter 1. And as you turn there, I will ask you, what have you been struggling with this week? What has been really bothering you this week? Or more importantly, what has been putting your faith to the test this week? What's been causing you a problem that's been a struggle for you? Maybe it's a financial problem of some kind. One of those unexpected big bills that we sometimes get. How are we going to make ends meet? Maybe it's a circumstance at work, a really stressful environment that you're in. Maybe it's just a person in your life that is causing you no end of grief, no end of struggles. A person that maybe you're tempted to lash out against them in anger or treat them in ways that you know as a child of God you should not do. Maybe it's the trial of losing someone you love. Trial of a health problem. Kinds of things that cause us to maybe have a despairing outlook on life and wonder whether God really cares. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, and I suspect all of us, to one degree or another, have faced something this week that's been a challenge to our faith. Whatever it is, we're going to look at some biblical instruction for dealing with that. And it's right here in James chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Right off the bat, that sounds really weird to us, because trials are not something we enjoy. All of those things that we just mentioned are no fun at all. They stress us out. They cause us to want to worry, to have a despondent kind of outlook. They raise our blood pressure. They lower our immunity. They do all kinds of things to us that are far from joyful. And yet James says there's profit to be found in those things. He says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Just in that statement, there are several important things that we need to know about the trials we face. Number one is that Christians are going to have them. Being in Christ doesn't make all your problems just magically go away. That's important to think about, because sometimes people who are trying to win people to some version or perversion of Christianity will kind of make that appeal. Man, just come to Jesus and all your problems will magically disappear. Every day will just be the greatest day ever, and you'll never have a frown on your face again. And we know that that simply is not true. But more importantly, James reminds us. God reminds us that is not true. We are going to have trials. That word that's translated trials here can mean either a testing or proving, or temptation to sin. It has both of those senses to it, and the context of the statement kind of has to determine which it takes on. Most basically, it means something that involves testing us or proving us. In this case, testing or proving our commitment to God, our faith. And sometimes it takes on the particular sense of an enticement to evil, of a temptation, as it will a little later in this same chapter, actually. And you know what? In many cases, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two, because sometimes the trials we are facing are, in fact, temptation. Sometimes the thing that is a big struggle in my life, the thing that is causing me stress and anxiety, is the pressure to do something that I know I should not do. And sometimes the things that create trials for us, the health problems, the financial problems, the people problems, they create for us temptations to react in ways that we know we should not. They're enticements to sin. James says all of us are going to experience those things. Being a child of God does not grant us immunity to suffering such things. He says, secondly, the trials come in all shapes and sizes. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word James uses there literally means many colored. And we've talked about all the various ways, or some of the various ways, in which we might experience trials emotionally, financially, physically, relationship problems. The instruction that James is going to give us in the next several verses applies to all of those. It doesn't matter what kind of trial you are facing. What God says through James here will help. James says, thirdly, in this little statement in verse 2, that we fall into those trials. Encounter is the word a lot of our translations use, but the sense is falling into something. It's the same term that is used in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus describes the man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell among thieves, he says. James uses the same terminology here, that we fall into trials, that sometimes these things happen and they just happen. We weren't looking for them. We weren't trying to invite them. We didn't anticipate them. Sometimes we didn't even see them coming. They just happen. And James, I think, would encourage us, God would encourage us, not to invite trouble on ourselves, not to invite hardship, because the fact is, it will find us often enough on its own. That's just life. Most importantly, James says in this verse that we should consider it joy when we encounter those things. But how on earth can we do that? How can we find joy in things that bring us so much stress and anxiety? How can we find joy in troubles? Well, the first clue James gives us to that is in the next couple of verses. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We tend to equate joy, of course, with fun and ease and comfort. When everything's going well, it's easy to feel joy. What James would have us to know is that we seek joy not in our circumstances externally, but in our relationship with God. The more like Christ we are, the more joy in life we will find. Comfort doesn't really build character. Character is not forged in times of ease. It's forged, it is developed through difficulties. And that's what James instructs us about in these verses. Consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Or some translations have the word steadfastness. James doesn't explicitly use the picture, but it's hard not to imagine the picture in these verses. It's a picture that's often used in Scripture of a refiner purifying metals, say gold or silver. How was that done? It was done by exposing them to fire, by burning away the impurities so that what was left was pure gold or pure silver, and all the other alloys that may have been part of that, all the other metals and chemicals and things that may have been part of that are now gone. Peter uses that image in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 when he talks about our faith being tried or tested by fire. What metallurgy, what fire does for a precious metal by burning away its impurities, trials do for our character. And the desired outcome is endurance. It's steadfastness. And he says, let endurance have its perfect result, which I think is meant for us to remind us that that endurance does not just come automatically. We have to be seeking it. We have to be desiring it. We have to allow the experiences we face to work patience, endurance, steadfastness in us. And that result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, I can endure trials, but if I endure those trials with worry and bitterness and anger, then I still really need to improve. It really hasn't created in my character what James says those trials are meant to do. In fact, sometimes people make the trials they face an occasion for rebelling against God. And so sometimes you will hear somebody either who is going through these circumstances himself or sees somebody else who's going through maybe some really terrible circumstances in their life. And they will say, you know what, I can't see how a loving God would ever allow anybody to go through that. And they will decide based on those trials or based on their perceptions of those trials to turn against God. James instructs us just the opposite. He says, through trials, God is doing something. Through the trials we face, God is trying to mold us into the character we ought to have, into what we ought to be. He is, in short, trying to mold us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Gordon Poteet in the Interpreter's Bible said, Christians are not distinguished by their immunity from the trials that are common to mankind, but in the way they meet them and what they make out of them. James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials, difficulties, temptations, hardships can make us better. They can move us closer to the complete character God desires us to have if we will react to them properly. But what if I lack the perspective to see trial as a blessing? What if I'm really struggling to see how I am going to be made better by this thing I am struggling with, or how that is something God can use to work circumstances to my advantage? James answers, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What do I do if I lack the perspective, if I lack the wisdom to appreciate the value of the hardships I'm going through? James says it's really simple. You ask for it. You ask of God, and he says, God will give it. God is anxious to give it. The variable in this is not God's disposition. It is not God's desire to impart wisdom, patience, endurance, perspective to us. It is simply our disposition. Am I going to trust Him to give it? And that's what James addresses in the next couple of verses. When he says in verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says, do you lack the perspective that you really know you ought to have? Ask for it. And ask for it believing that God will provide it. In 1 John chapter 5, John in verse 14 of that chapter talks about praying according to the will of God. That's a reminder that we don't always know the best resolution to a situation, that when we are bringing our needs before God in prayer, we don't always know exactly what we ought to be praying for as far as outcomes go. Have you found that to be true? I find that to be more and more true the older I get, that more and more times I go to God in prayer and I don't know exactly what I need to ask for, because I can't see what the best resolution to a situation is. I just have to leave it in His hands. And after all, our view of our suffering, our view of the hardships and trials we may face, whatever they are, however big or however small, is probably very different than God's view of those things. And I wonder how often God may chuckle a little bit at the things that we just think are deadly serious problems that really end up not being a big deal. But we can be confident in how God wants us to view our circumstances and how God wants us to conduct ourselves in those circumstances, and we can be confident that God will walk with us through them. We can pray with total confidence for His wisdom to help us walk through it. That's what James is encouraging us to do. Do you lack wisdom? Do you lack perspective? He says, ask for it. And ask for it in absolute confidence that God will give it to you. Did you notice in this that James does not instruct us to pray necessarily for the removal of those trials, but for the wisdom and maybe the endurance to get through them? Not to, as one spiritual I heard a long time ago, not to pray for God to remove the mountain, but to give me the strength to climb it. Well, how else can I see trials as a blessing? How am I going to find joy in trials? Not ha-ha funny kind of joy, but real satisfaction and contentment. Verse 9. James says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuit will fade away. How ought we to interpret those verses, verses 9 through 11? There basically have been two approaches that have been taken. One suggests that James is envisioning a time when the circumstances of the poor and the rich are reversed. The brother of humble circumstances, verse 9. That's kind of a polite way of describing one who materially doesn't have very much. And maybe James is envisioning that sometime in the future, that one day the poor man might be exalted and the rich one day humiliated. And if that is the case, it simply reminds us that a lot of the circumstances we face in life, bad ones and good ones, hardships and successes, end up being temporary. And so a lot of times when we find ourselves struggling, it may be that 6 months later or a year later, we find that things are going very, very well. And a lot of times when we find ourselves, I'm thinking especially materially right now, when we find ourselves really comfortable, things can change very quickly and reverse that set of circumstances. There's a second way of looking at these verses that I think is probably more likely. And that is simply that James is describing the spiritual counterpart to our material status. That one who is poor financially may still be very rich spiritually. And that even the wealthiest person is called on to acknowledge his sin and his dependence on God and humble himself before God. And so he can glory in that humiliation. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul instructs Timothy about what he is to teach those who are, as he puts it, rich in this present age. And he says, you tell them not to put their trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in God. You tell them to be rich in good works. You tell them to be generous and ready to share. Even the wealthiest must acknowledge that all that we have is from God, and it is undeserved. And more importantly, that wealth cannot buy forgiveness. It cannot buy redemption. And if we have such redemption in Christ, we should glory in that humiliation. Whichever view of James' specific intent in these verses is correct, the application ends up being the same. It is not our outward circumstances that are most important. It is how we view them. It is how we react to them. It is our spiritual relationship to God that matters. Prosperity is no proof of God's approval. We talked in a lesson not too long ago. In fact, we talked about the uncertainty of riches from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at some passages where Jesus teaches about the dangers of materialism and about the fact that it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. And a lot of people in Jesus' day, that may have struck them as very odd, because it seems that a lot of first century Jews had the picture that a person of wealth and status was just by definition right with God, or else he wouldn't have that wealth and status. The Bible shows us that that's not necessarily the case. Prosperity is no proof of God's approval, and poverty is no proof of wickedness. Money cannot buy happiness, and money cannot buy righteousness with God. And as we noted, both our trials and our successes, both our hard times and our good times, are often temporary. But you know what? Even if the trials we face, the poverty we endure, whatever the hardships are, even if those things end up lasting a lifetime, they don't compare with eternity. Our trials refine and improve our character. And that brings benefits in this life. The trials we face better equip us to face the next one and the next one. And they better equip us to help others face their own trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something that I think about often in that regard. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Our afflictions, our trials, not only make us better equipped to face the next trials that we will face and the next one, not only make us better able to endure what lies ahead, they help us to help others through their trials. But that's not all. And that's not even the most important benefit. Back to James chapter 1 and verse 12 as we kind of conclude this section that we're looking at this morning. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, James says, for once he has been approved. That word denotes what is proven, what is genuine. It was often in the first century used of coins. When coins would be made, and they didn't have paper money in the Roman Empire era, all coins were made of gold, silver, other kind of precious metals that were melted down and fashioned into coins. And very often when those coins were stamped, they would kind of have rough edges that needed to be trimmed, and it was tempting to of course trim away a little too much and have a coinage that wasn't really worth what the face value said. And so it came to be very important, at least to some merchants and some government authorities, to make sure that that coinage was the weight that it was supposed to be. And this is the word that was used to describe that idea, that the coinage wasn't counterfeit, it wasn't undervalued, it was proved, it was tested. And James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The New Testament talks about two different kinds of crowns. One is the Greek word diadema. We get the word diadem from that. A kingly crown. That's the crown that is described in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12 on the head of the one who is called faithful and true, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But there's a second crown. It also appears in Revelation and some other places. Stephanos was the Greek word. It was a victor's crown, the crown, the wreath very often that was placed on the head of a victorious warrior or a victorious athlete in competition. That's the crown that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9 when he uses metaphors from the pictures from the world of sports and talks about our competing for an imperishable crown. And that's the word James used here when he says that when we have been proven, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. That crown is eternal life. And it is a mark of victory over trials, successes in running the race of life. Peter calls it a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, as he looked forward to the end of his life, referred to it as a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, and says the Lord, the righteous judge, would award it not only to him, but to all who have loved his appearing. That crown is ours if we endure. Patience in trials brings us every time one step closer to that reward. Of course, we need to remember that that success ultimately is not our own. We need to give glory to the God who sustains us and strengthens us. I think that's reinforced by the image that we see in Revelation chapter 4, where John describes a throne room scene around the throne of the Almighty God. And he pictures 24 elders, each with a crown, a stephanos, on their head, surrounding the throne and giving glory to God. And he describes them casting their crowns or laying their crowns before the throne as in acknowledgement that the victory ultimately is not theirs, it is God's. That those crowns are a reward from Him. James reminds us, in short, the way to find joy in trials is to look beyond the immediate circumstances to what God has in store for me. The God who wants to give me the wisdom to see joy and benefit in those trials, who will help me endure those trials, help me build up the steadfastness to endure not only the trials of the moment, but the trials coming in the future. The God who wants to reward me with a crown of life when I have been proven. Don't focus on the immediate circumstances. You focus on the eternal outcome. That is how disciples in the first century were able to cope with trials of a nature that none of us have even begun to experience. The confiscation of their property, sometimes being thrown in prison, simply because they had chosen to follow Jesus. Sometimes even being put to death. How do you endure that? That's largely what the message of the book of Revelation is about. Written to people in seven particular congregations in the Roman province of Asia, many of whom were suffering greatly, tribulations, trials, because they had chosen to follow Jesus. How would they endure that? By being taught to focus on the eternal end. And by being reminded that the one with whom they had sided, Jesus Christ, is the victor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul writes, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That is how you find joy in hardship. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, or the woman who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. What have you been struggling with this week? Have you been able to find joy in it? I know it's hard, but James tells us how. How do you overcome it? How do you get through it? By focusing on eternity. Would you turn your psalm books to the number that Mike announces our invitation song? The fact is that all of life is meant to be focused on eternity. Solomon wrote that to fear God and to keep His commandments is the whole of man. It is what life is all about. Focusing on eternity is what life is meant to be focused on. Sadly, we so often miss that. We get so wrapped up in the day-to-day and the temporal concerns that are legitimate, concerns that God wants us to think about, but we get so wrapped up in them that we lose sight of what is most important. And maybe that describes you. Maybe up to this point you haven't given any thought to eternity. You haven't given any thought to where you are going to spend eternity. We hope that you'll begin to do that. Maybe you've been dealing with some problems and wondered, how do I get through that? The Scriptures have the answers. And if you want to learn more about the God who wants to walk with you and give you wisdom and patience and every perfect gift, but most of all, who wants to give you the gift of redemption in Christ, we'd love the opportunity to talk with you about those things. If you have come to understand that, but you haven't yet acted on it, we'd like to invite you to do that this morning. To name the name of Jesus Christ today. To be united with Christ in baptism. And to go away from this place, His child. And if you're a Christian and you have been struggling, and you maybe just want to ask for the prayers of this group of people, petition God for wisdom and endurance, you can do that. If there are corrections you need to make in your life, maybe of a public nature, you want the prayers of forgiveness from God's people, we'd be honored to do that with you this morning. Whatever your need, we hope you'll make it known to us. Step forward and while we stand together and sing.